Turn with me to Matthew 9. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. Jesus has just gone from his headquarters, gotten in a boat, gone across the lake into Gentile territory, met the Gadarene demoniacs, delivered them from demons. The town comes out and says, "Go away, Jesus. We don't want you here. Please leave." So he gets back in the boat and heads back over to his hometown again. So you might think, boy, was that a wasted trip? Well, not from the standpoint of the guys he delivered, right? And he had the teaching opportunity to teach them about his power over nature in the storm. So we pick up here when Jesus is coming back across the lake, chapter 9 of Matthew, beginning at verse 1. "And getting into the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' He then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" And then I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 103. Give a little perspective here, some of the prophecies that Jesus is fulfilling and what some of the issue was about him forgiving sins. So I'm going to read this entire psalm to you. This is a psalm of David, Psalm 103. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to their children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers, who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Notice as we read that, probably most of your translations have "Lord" all in caps, which means Yahweh, the covenant name of God. So Yahweh is the one who forgives your sins and heals your diseases. Keep that in mind as we study. Okay, so Jesus' trip across the Sea of Galilee seems to have had two purposes: to reveal his power over the storm to his disciples, to provide that excellent teaching moment to reveal more of who he is to them, and then to also deliver the Gadarene demoniacs from demonic oppression. People of the town begged Jesus to leave, so he didn't even get to preach there. But according to Mark's gospel, the man that Jesus had delivered from the demon, at least one of them, begged to go with Jesus. And Jesus said, "No, I want you to go back into your town and share with your family and your friends what God has done for you." And so it says that the man obeyed Jesus, and he went and he spread the news of Jesus all over the Decapolis, which is 10 Greek cities that had kind of an alliance there. So he went and did this work of evangelism in Gentile territory. He was probably a Gentile himself. The fact that there were pigs there in that story, a Jewish community would not have had those. So this shows kind of God's heart for Gentiles, even from the very beginning stages of his ministry. So that's last week. Now he's gotten back in the boat. He comes back over here, and he's about to reveal something else about who he is that people have not suspected yet. First of all, the story of the paralytic man who was healed shows the severity of our sickness. It shows our inability as humans. Jesus, on the surface here, is dealing with, well, they expect him to deal with, physical illness, the physical effect of sin. All of creation has been marred by the fall, going back to give the big picture. The world is broken. Now, it's not necessarily this man's sin particularly that caused him to be paralyzed, although some commentators kind of think that maybe he had lived an immoral life or done something that his conscience was bothering him a lot, the fact that Jesus addresses his sin. But that's not really given in the text. It could just be that he's paralyzed, he had an accident, it doesn't say how he became that way. But we all suffer brokenness just by virtue of living in this broken, fallen world. Things are not as they should be. They're not as they were intended to be. They're not as God created them to be. The earth produces thorns and thistles now. There's famine, there's disease, there's deformity, there's death. And we are born infected with sin. We breathe air infected by sin. We not only are born with that bent in us, but we're experiencing it from everybody around us, because everybody else is a sinner too. And so we're hurt by other people's sins. We're hurt by the brokenness within ourselves. And each of us bears some kind of deformity, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. The fall touched all of us. Every part of us is damaged in some way. Everyone will die, unless the Lord returns sooner. Remember back all the way at the beginning of human history, God told Adam in Genesis 2, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Although the process of death began when Adam and Eve sinned, it did not immediately kill them. They didn't drop dead that day. And so God must have been talking about more than just physical death here. The paralytic man who had been carried to Jesus is not only a real person, this is a real story, this is history, but he also is a picture of the severity of the human condition, what the fall has done to us. The way Jesus responds to this man's condition shows us that his problem and our problem is not only physical. So let's look at the spiritual effect of sin, what that's done to us. Now, there's a lot of talk within my lifetime about holistic medicine, right? Where you look at a person as a complete person and try to not just look at them as, okay, you have a heart problem, we're just going to deal with your heart. You know, well, what led to that? What are the lifestyle issues? What are the emotional issues? You're a whole person, and so we're all interconnected. And we see here Jesus is the archetype of the holistic doctor here. He's dealing with the whole person. The prophet Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 17, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick," or as the NIV says, "beyond cure. Who can understand it?" And then Jeremiah goes on, a few verses later to say, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved." So he's stressing there that desperateness of the human condition, that all of us, our hearts are deceitful and wicked and impossible to cure. There's no known cure to humanity. We can't cure ourselves, but God can do what's impossible for us. "Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed." And that's what we see happening here with this paralytic. There's no human cure for this. No doctor has been able to cure him, but Jesus can do the impossible. The problem of humanity is not only that our bodies have been damaged by the fall, so that we're now, all of us will get sick from one thing or another, and eventually we're going to die. The problem is much deeper. It's our hearts, our souls, our psyches. We are unable to live the life that we were created to live, the righteous, joyful, fulfilling life that God intended. We are alienated from God, and we're unable to restore ourselves to his favor. We have a debt that we can't pay. We have a disease we can't cure. We have a condition that cannot be remedied by any effort on the part of humanity. And most of the time, unless God graciously shines the light of his Spirit and his Word into our hearts specifically, we don't even know what's wrong with us most of the time. We just go around bumping into things and getting hurt and going, you know, what? Why can't I do what I want to do? Why do I keep stumbling over this? What's going on? So we all have this sense that something's wrong, but Jesus knows what the core issue is here. It's what sin has wrecked in the human soul. So as a picture now of our human condition, the story of the paralytic man points out that we are unable to save ourselves. We are debilitated by sin, immobilized. We can't take care of ourselves. We can't live the life that we want to live. And the epistles corroborate this. Romans 5, Paul writes, "See, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So we didn't get ourselves together and come to him and say, "Here we are, I'm really trying to do a good job, save me." He said we were powerless. Christ died for us and we were powerless. And then he says in Romans 8, "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering." So again, we were powerless. We had no ability to save ourselves, to fix ourselves, to satisfy that deep longing in our souls. But what humanity is unable to do, God is able to do. Nothing is impossible with God. Jesus is the remedy that God's provided. But on an even deeper level here, this is a picture of the fact that we can't even bring ourselves to Jesus. Now, I know this is a Presbyterian thing. Most of you Presbyterian have no problem with that. Some of you are like, I don't know, you're reading a little bit too much into this story, Taylor. But lest you think I'm reading too much into the story, Jesus said in John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And again, "No one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." And so I think there's an even deeper point here, if you have eyes to see it. But the fact that we can't even bring ourselves to Jesus, it's like I've shared with you all that I struggle with depression. I have a clinically depressed brain. It doesn't work the way it's supposed to. And when you're depressed, if you haven't experienced this, you really don't get it. but when I'm depressed, I honestly can't do what I want to do. I can't do what I know would help me. I know if I would get out and exercise, it would help me. But I have no power to do that when I'm in that state of bottomed out clinical depression. I know if I would get out and be social, that would help me. But the last thing I can bring myself to do is be around people and have to talk to somebody when I'm in that condition, although that would help me if I could. And so I think our state as fallen human beings is like that spiritually. Even if, the Pharisees come along and they're like, "Well, if you would just snap out of it, if you would just do the right thing, here's what you need to do, do it like me." And it's like people don't have a depressed brain telling me what to do. Like, yeah, that's really great if I could do that. Thank you. Jesus came to save us, not just to tell us what to do, because we can't do what we need to do. So now Jesus is presented in the text that we've read today as, this is where we get the title for him, the Great Physician. And this is given in the context of the next story here of Matthew being called to be a disciple. So I want to take a minute to just say a little bit about Matthew. Matthew is the one that wrote the Gospel of Matthew. He was a tax collector, or a publican, as the old versions say. He collected taxes for the Roman Empire. He was considered a traitor to his people. He was profiteering off of their oppression by the enemy, the Romans. So any good religious Jew would hate him. Any politically active, you know, militia type Jew would hate him. But he's getting rich off of collecting taxes for the enemy. And he's located here by the sea on the major trade route so he can collect taxes from everybody that comes through. But given his location here, he's probably been exposed to Jesus quite a bit. This is the center of Jesus' ministry in his town, and Jesus did teach by the sea a lot. Sometimes he'd get in the boat to get away from the crowd and then project his voice back onto the shore. And so Matthew has probably met Jesus coming and going. He's probably tried to tax him before. He's certainly gotten the disciples. He's probably heard what he had to say, and the Holy Spirit has been drawing Matthew. Now, tax collectors were notorious. The Pharisees, the very religious Jews, considered them to have gone past the point of no return, that there was no hope for them even to be able to repent and to be saved at this point. They just thought, they're the worst. You know, they're traitors to their own people, they're greedy, they're profiteering, and they hang out with all these other sinners. Because, you know, in order to be the kind of person that can work for the occupying force and tax your own people and be a traitor, you kind of have to have sort of a disregard for the rules. You know, just, you're not buying into that system. And that kind of, you know, puts you in a certain company with other people who aren't, you know, living up to the rules either. And so tax collectors and sinners, that was Matthew's crowd. But the Lord has obviously drawn him. It's probably when Jesus comes by and calls him. This is not his first exposure to Jesus. And so it's interesting to just think about, you know, how long was that process that he's sitting there still living in his old lifestyle but being drawn to Jesus? We don't know. But I want to talk about Jesus' skill, because Matthew places this in his gospel. Not all the gospels arrange it the way Matthew did. Matthew arranges things topically in order to make a point, whereas Luke would record them very chronologically in a Greek order. But Matthew obviously sees a connection here between the healing of the paralyzed man and his own call to Jesus that he then is called and becomes a disciple. So let's look at the skill of the great physician. First of all, obviously, he has power to heal the body. That's the obvious issue that this man is coming to have dealt with. And if you read the other accounts in the other Gospels, this is the same story where the guy's friends bring him. They can't get into the house where Jesus is, so they go up on top of the house, rip a hole in the roof, and lower him down right in front of Jesus. So you can imagine Jesus there preaching with little bits of roofing flying down, and then suddenly this guy comes down through the roof. But anyway, they've obviously brought him. He can't walk of his own volition, and they brought him, whether he asked them to bring him, we don't know, or whether they're like, you know, buddy, you really need help, and we're going to take you to Jesus, we don't know. But some kind of collection of faith here was exerted on his behalf, and so he's brought to Jesus, and they're expecting him to heal him of his paralysis. That's why they brought him there. But physical illness, we see in this passage and throughout the teaching of Scripture, physical illness is a symptom of a deeper illness of the human race. And so basically they're coming to Jesus to deal with the symptom here, and Jesus is going to go right for the cure. But they don't know that. Think about this. When you're sick with the flu or an ear infection or whatever, Tylenol or ibuprofen will reduce your pain. It will bring your fever down, but it will not cure the infection that caused it, right? And so basically they're coming asking Jesus for Tylenol, right? They want alleviation of the physical suffering. And here's the thing. Jesus cares to alleviate our suffering. He doesn't only care about dealing with our sin and that, you know, that we get it and, you know, we straighten up. He cares that it's hurting us, and he wants to take our pain away. And so the prophecies in the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah 53, talking about how he bore our sins and our sorrows himself. He has that heart. And so he is going to heal the man. But Jesus came to revoke the curse, going back to the whole big picture here of what's happened to humanity. So when Adam sold out, sinned, handed over rulership of the earth to Satan, he didn't realize he was doing that, but that's what he ended up doing. When he rebelled against God, all this wreaked havoc with all of creation, not just with Adam and Eve, who now are going to begin to age and die, not just in their relationship with God and with each other, but all of creation. You know, we have pain, suffering, sorrow. We have thorns and thistles. We have animals that used to be our friends that now want to eat us. And, you know, all this, everything's gone wrong. But Jesus came to revoke that whole curse. You know, Adam brought God's curse upon humanity, and Jesus has come to bring God's blessing to humanity, to turn back the curse and give us God's favor instead. And so he cares about hunger and disease and disability and pain. And when Jesus returns to establish his physical kingdom on earth, these things will be no more. And so his miracles are little hors d'oeuvres, little bits of hope in saying this is what's to come, this is what's on the way. But Jesus came to do more than just revoke the curse. He came to heal our illness at its source. He has power to heal the soul, which is the deeper problem of humanity. So this man's main problem and our main problem is alienation from God. Remember, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were driven from the Garden of Eden because sinful humanity cannot be in the presence of a holy God. It would kill us. And so partly it's a punishment, partly it's a protection that they're being driven from Eden. But we were created for the purpose of having this intimate, wonderful relationship with our Creator. And when that was taken away, it ripped this God-sized hole in our souls, and nothing will fill that. And we go around trying to fill it with other things, but we have this, you know, nothing that we think is going to make us happy ever really measures up. And so many things that we think are going to make us happy actually bring us sorrow instead. And not only are our bodies wrecked, but our souls are wrecked at a core level. And so nothing will be right or well or good until this relationship is healed, our relationship with God. And Jesus has authority to deal with that problem. He has authority to forgive sins. And so in this story of Matthew being called, and then he evidently invites Jesus home. He's thrown this big party and invited his friends. It's probably his going away party. It's okay, guys, I'm leaving my profession. I'm going to be a disciple now. So he invites all of his friends to come and meet Jesus. He invites Jesus and his disciples. And here we see Jesus, God in the flesh, eating and drinking with sinners and tax collectors. This is the beauty of the incarnation again. This is what God came to do in Jesus. So this is a literal physical fellowship with God himself in this story, symbolic of a much deeper fellowship of that healing of the relationship between Matthew and God. So Jesus, jumping back to the story of the paralytic now, as soon as he sees him, he says to him, not, okay, I see you got a physical problem here, let's see what we can do about it. He says, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. And so Jesus is claiming the authority to forgive sins. Now, the Pharisees and religious conservative people of the day that think they're so holy and all that have a problem with this, a big problem. They charge him with blasphemy, basically, in their minds. They haven't come right out and said it, but he knows what they're thinking because he's God. And they're saying, who does this guy think he is? Only God can forgive sins. And so the question is, Was this blasphemy, or was it divinity? C.S. Lewis has said, and I'm sure you've heard this quoted before, that either Jesus is who he says he is, or he was an evil, fraudulent person, or he was a complete lunatic, you know, on the order of a turnip, you know, a guy that thinks he's a turnip, you know, it's just like, you know, it doesn't make any sense. But so you can't say, oh, Jesus was a good man, he taught a lot of good things, you know, we'll take him as that. No, Jesus here is claiming to be God. If it's not true, he's either evil or a lunatic, and he's not worth following. And so Jesus here is saying that he personally has the authority to forgive someone's sins against God. He's claiming divinity. He's claiming the personal right to forgive sins. And so he knows what these guys are thinking, and he says, okay, which is easier? To say to this man, you're healed, get up, take your bed and go home, or to say your sins are forgiven? Which one of those is easier? And so he says, so that you'll know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he turns to the paralyzed man and says, get up, take your mat and go home. And he does. Wow, this guy who had to be carried by friends, lowered through the roof, who hasn't walked in who knows how long, you know, is probably consulted every doctor he can think of, and there's nothing left but Jesus, he actually gets up and walks home. And so the implication then is, look, I can do both. Yeah. And so he uses actually the lesser miracle to prove a greater truth here. Now, we're accustomed to thinking of a visible, physical miracle as being greater than forgiving someone, right? And that's probably because we have a naive, magical kind of thinking about forgiveness. We're so used to cheap grace. Think about, you know, our little kids. We're trying to train them to be decent little citizens. And so they, you know, bite someone else, and we drag them over, and we say, say you're sorry. And, you know, I'm sorry. You know, they finally say, and then poof, everything's supposed to be okay, right? We don't understand either the enormity of the offense or the importance of who was offended or the terrible price that had to be paid to purchase our forgiveness when we think that somebody's physical healing is more significant than Jesus' ability to forgive our sins. Because sin is not an imaginary construct. It doesn't just disappear when you say you're sorry. Mere words cannot undo the damage that was done by sin. The debt must be paid. And Jesus came to pay it, personally, with his own righteousness and his own blood. Forgiving sins is more amazing than physical healing. But physical healing can be seen, right? And so he uses this lesser miracle to actually prove the greater truth that, yes, and I also have the ability to forgive sins. And then I want to think just for a minute about what he says, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And what's the significance of that? Well, Jesus came to restore fellowship with God, right? He says the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins on earth. In other words, right now, in person, here I am, right now, I, Jesus, can forgive your sins and restore you to fellowship with God. That's quite a claim. You know, it's not like, here, do all these good things, and we hope that when you stand at the judgment someday, we hope it'll work out for you. No, he's saying, I, right now, can forgive your sins. Right here on earth, you can have this relationship restored with God. How can he do this? He's God in the flesh. Because the offense was against God, he has the ability to forgive it. And because he's the Son of Man from Daniel's vision, who's given divine authority and everlasting kingdom, who's worshipped by all nations of the earth, he's been given the authority to judge everyone. And Gospel of John tells us that he says that the Father judges no one. It's been given to the Son to do this. You know, that's the Son of Man, the Son of God, is the one who will judge. And here he is in person. He's the one who paid the price for our forgiveness, and he can extend it to those he chooses to extend it to. So Jesus has come to heal that relationship with God, and he has the authority to do it by forgiving our sins, not by just offering lip service. Oh, yeah, it doesn't really matter, because that's what we kind of think a lot of times when we say we're sorry and somebody says, oh, okay, it's okay. No, it's not okay. It's definitely not okay. But see, we have no right to hold out on someone else because we've been forgiven so much. But Jesus is God. He has done us no wrong ever. He created us. He's the one that our sin has offended, slapped him in the face, kicked him in the gut, and then we just come along and say, oh, well, I'm sorry, you know, it's okay. No, it's not okay. It is definitely not okay. But Jesus being God and Jesus being man is able to fully pay that price and to offer the forgiveness of God. Okay, but now let's look at Jesus' manner as the great physician. Okay, so first of all, we see his power as the great physician, that he can heal body and soul. And now I want you to look at his manner. Now, you've all probably experienced or heard of a doctor who is brilliant and competent and has absolutely no bedside manner, right? There are guys like that. You know, he's going to be the one that says to you, you come in, you're having problems, and he goes, you're fat. You need to lose 50 pounds or you're going to develop heart problems and die young. You know, get on the treadmill, put the donut down, and do what you need to do. You know, like, okay. He's going to tell you the truth, but he's going to tell it in such a way that you feel like a complete idiot, stupid, incompetent, you know. And so that's the kind of doctor that, you know, if you know you're dying of something and you have no other options, he's the guy you want because he's going to fix it. But apart from that, you're really not going to want to go to this guy. You might have a problem, but, you know, you're going to deal with it yourself. So you won't go to a doctor like that unless you're really desperate. But we see here that Jesus is not that kind of doctor. Jesus perfectly expresses the kind and gracious heart of God the Father. And we see this in a couple ways. I want to point out three of them. First of all, he speaks first. Now, you've probably had this experience, probably in some type of government office where you had to go and have something done, where you walk in, you walk up to the desk, and the person behind the desk is like, la, 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 doing their own thing. And you stand there, you know, and you know, I don't know if they're just clueless. I don't think they're clueless. I think they're getting a power trip. You know, you can wait. You know, I'll get to you when I get to you. And so, you know, you might not even know you're in the right place. And so you're kind of standing on one leg and the other going, you know, I just want to ask a simple question. And they're like, you know, take a number. Jesus speaks to this man first. He doesn't make him wait around to be acknowledged. Before he or his friends, it seems like from the way the story is presented, before he or his friends can even find the words to express their request, Jesus speaks, and he speaks directly to them, assuring them. He says, we'll get to that in a minute. He didn't make this man wait around and be uncomfortable and unsure if he's in the right place or not. And this reminds me of in Isaiah 65, verse 24, where the prophecy of the Messiah says, when Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom, this will be the heart of God towards his people. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. And so we see in this that God is more eager to bless us than we are to even ask him to bless us. You know that as a parent or a spouse, you know how you want what's best for your child, you want what's best for your husband, and they just thwart you at every turn. It's like you want it more than they do. And God's like that. That's his heart. He so wants to bless us. He wants to help us. He wants to heal us. And so often we're just reluctant to ask, but we see that eagerness here. God in Jesus speaks first, acknowledges the man, and assures him. And we see, secondly, that he speaks graciously. He says, take heart. And so, meaning by that, other translations might say, take courage. But he's giving this man hope and reassurance. And Jesus encourages the broken sinner. Jesus says this phrase often in the Gospels, take heart. He speaks to calm our fears, to give us hope, to give us assurance. And it's not an empty admonition to unfounded optimism. We all know people like this, right? That, you know, they just expect you to be smiling and happy all the time and thinking happy thoughts. And, you know, personally, I just want to slap them. But this isn't what Jesus is doing. It's not like, don't worry, be happy. You know, you can't fix it anyway. So just, you know, turn your frown upside down. You know, he's not doing that. He's not saying, just cheer up, you know. He's assuring this man, you have come to the right place. Take heart, because Jesus is with you, and he extends to you the favor of God. Jesus is saying, I will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Yes, you've come to the right place. Nothing is impossible with God. I will help you. I can help you. And thirdly, we see that he speaks affectionately. He calls this man, he calls him my son. Now, we don't know if this was a young man. Jesus is in his 30s by this time, you know, so maybe he's a young guy and it's just kind of like natural. But I think there's more to it than that, because, you know, Jesus came to express perfectly the heart of God the Father, and he sees this man as a son. He expresses God's kind, merciful, compassionate, fatherly heart for the sinner, that of a father that loves his young child. Psalm 103 that I read says, as a father shows compassion for his children, so the Lord shows compassion for those who fear him. So if you're ever tempted to think that God despises you because of your sin and weakness, or that he's just merely tolerating you, that he's holding his nose and letting you into heaven, remember Jesus. That's not the heart of God for you. God's heart for you is like my husband's heart for his little son when he was a baby, or you've seen it. You know, the love that you have for your own child or for somebody that's very precious to you, that you know their limits. You know that they want to be good and they just can't. You remember that they're dust. And so God's feeling toward us is like that. It's not, ooh, you are just, you disgust me, you revolt me, I'm going to turn my head and pretend I don't see you slinking into heaven. No, he has compassion on you, and he says, my son, take heart. Your sins are forgiven. So next time you're tempted to think that God despises you because of your sin and weakness, remember Jesus and hear him speak to you the kindness of God the Father, his heart for you. Daughter, your sins are forgiven. Take heart. Now, if you didn't have this kind of kind and loving father that expressed that type of love for you, allow Jesus to show you what a father's heart is supposed to be. It's hard to grasp that if you haven't experienced it, but look at it here in this story and see the heart of God for you. Okay, last point I want to make here is that Jesus is the friend of sinners. Here he is with Matthew and his friends, eating with tax collectors and goodness knows who else that is not fitting in with religious society. And Matthew uses this occasion to introduce his friends to Jesus, which is really sweet too. He's just been called to be a disciple, and already he's bringing people to Jesus. What does this show us? Jesus sitting there in Matthew's house with all these people that don't fit in. What does it show us about God's heart? And what does it teach us about his holiness? First thing that leaps out at me is that Jesus chooses really unlikely disciples. You know, the Pharisees are thinking that, you know, if this guy's really holy, you know, he'd be choosing me. You know, I'm the one. And here Jesus is choosing this greedy, traitorous tax collector who associates with all these sinners. He's sold out to the enemy, takes advantage of his own people. He's immoral. He's not respectable. And Jesus chooses him to be a disciple. And if you look at all of Jesus' disciples, they all have their issues. And I recently read an article that somebody had posted on Facebook, and I can't remember the name of the author. He's talking about how, you know, when we're saved, we're coming from all different places, and we, you know, we're not, like, transformed instantly. And so he talks about Matthew on the one hand and Simon the Zealot on the other hand, that Jesus calls both of these men to be his disciples. Now, Matthew's the sellout traitor, and Simon the Zealot is a nationalistic terrorist militant who, you know, his job is to kill people like Matthew, anybody that's cooperating with the enemy. And the author makes this point. He said, I bet no one closed their eyes at the first prayer meeting that those two both attended. Jesus chooses really unlikely disciples, takes them from all different walks of life, all different backgrounds, and makes them into saints. Jesus came for sinners, not the righteous, he said. And we see in this that, you know, if we could achieve righteousness on our own, by our own choice, by our own willpower and effort, if that was possible, Jesus wouldn't have had to come and die. The fact that he had to come should cause us to see that none of us are, in fact, righteous. The Pharisees aren't getting that. They think they're pretty good, and they're looking at these other sinners that are a little more dysfunctional than they are on a social level or, you know, morally. And they're thinking they're pretty good. But if it were possible to just do it, look, here's what you need to do, boom, 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 just do it, then we would have a right to look down on other people that weren't making it. Then we really wouldn't need Jesus, because if you could just pull yourself together, why would the Son of God have humiliated himself and come as a human being and suffered with us and experienced the most horrific death and the turning of God's face away from him for our sake? Why would he have done that? He wouldn't have. This was the only way. See, Jesus shows that God loves sinners. And he's calling himself here, he's comparing himself to a doctor. And a doctor is usually found in the company of sick people, right? He goes where he's needed. If you hate sick people and find them absolutely disgusting, you should not be a doctor, because you're going to be spending the majority of your time ministering to these people. Doctors care for sick people. It's his or her business. And so Jesus is saying, you know, yes, I'm spending time with these people as a doctor. See, he calls sinners to repentance. He says, I've not come to call the righteous but sinners. And in the other Gospels, it spells out to repentance. And it's implied here that that's what he's calling them to. See, Jesus doesn't just hang out with sinners and tell them, oh, it's okay, it's okay. It's not really that bad what you're doing, and I just love you no matter what, and I just accept you, and it's not a big deal. Which is what a lot of people in our culture want to do, right? They think that's love. They think it's, you know, you just don't make somebody feel bad about themselves. That's not why Jesus is hanging out with these people. See, he doesn't say you're okay. He says go and sin no more. He spends time with them as a doctor spends time with sick people to heal them. He calls them to repentance, and the effect that this relationship with him has upon their souls is such that it transforms their lives. They don't stay there. Matthew did not stay a tax collector. He went on to become one of the great apostles. He wrote the Gospel of Matthew. And then we see that the self-righteous, Jesus didn't come for them because they don't think they need him. The self-righteous feel no need of a Savior. And none of us are truly righteous apart from Jesus. The scripture says there's no one righteous, not even one. Our best efforts at it are filthy rags. But many people are self-righteous, and we all are to some extent, if we're not really watching ourselves. We can look at somebody else that happens to be more dysfunctional in this particular area and think, oh, well, you know, I'm not that bad. But we deceive ourselves by comparing ourselves to other people. You know, we think, oh, they're worse sinners than I am. And these self-righteous Pharisees are the people who resent Jesus spending time with those dysfunctional sinners. They think that if Jesus was really holy, he would want to be in their exalted and respectable company because, you know, it's just they're doing God a favor by, you know, even just being a follower. They think they've earned God's favor, that they've earned being in company with him. And unlike Jesus, they despise other people. They despise the obvious dysfunctional sinners because they can't see themselves. There's no self-awareness here. And Jesus says, he quotes the prophet Hosea, and he says, go and figure out what this means. I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. See, Hosea, if you look at the context of that prophecy there, Hosea 6:6, look at the overall context. Hosea is prophesying against arrogant, insincere legalism in Israel in his day, particularly of the priests and the leaders of the nation. And he points out that they're guilty of blatant sins: adultery, violence, murder, highway robbery, injustice, drunkenness, political intrigue, and idolatry, to name a few. And they refuse to repent, and yet they continue to bring the Lord's sacrifices and offerings. And God's saying, "You make me sick. I don't want your offerings. I don't want your sacrifices. I want mercy. I want a sincere relationship." They think that they can abuse and take advantage of other people and then bring God offerings as if that makes up for it. They don't know God in any relational type sense. They don't respect him. They don't care about the things he cares about, and yet they're playing this religious game, and they think they're just fine. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, "You're doing the same thing." The Lord desires sincerity of heart and obedience to the law, not some religious payoff. He wants us to love our neighbors and show them mercy, not despise them and take advantage of them. And that's what the leaders in Hosea's day were doing, and that's what the leaders in Jesus' day are doing, the Pharisees. He's saying, look, you know, the prophets have spoken about this already. You know, you want to quote all the prophets and think you know all the law. Well, go read this part. Figure out what it means. Apply it to yourself. These people despise the mercy of God because they don't think they need it. And so they preclude themselves from grace. They won't repent because they don't see their need to. They think they're good. Jesus didn't come for them because they won't accept him. They don't need him. They don't want him. They won't admit they're sick. What can a doctor do for somebody who won't admit they have a problem, you know? They show up and sit on your table and say, "Everything's fine, everything's just fine, I'm healthy, you know, strong," won't tell them what's the matter. How can a doctor help somebody like that? See, we're all like the paralyzed man in this story, and like Matthew the tax collector. We're completely unable to help or heal ourselves. We have this paralyzing condition that sin has brought upon us, that where we can't even do what we know we should do, what we want to do in some cases. We can't even bring ourselves to Jesus without the ministry of the Holy Spirit to open us to that. But some of us live in a fantasy world, don't we? And we think we're just fine. And unfortunately, those people tend to be church members in good standing. We need to search our hearts. You know, he came for the sick and the lost, and if we don't admit we are those people, if we don't see we are those people, we have no part in Christ. And if we're looking down on other people and judging them, that probably means we have not experienced the grace of God ourselves. Let's pray. Father in heaven, once again, we thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for not leaving us in our desperate, paralyzed, fatal state of sin. Thank you for sending us the good physician who heals both body and soul, who can truly offer us with authority your forgiveness, bring us back to your banqueting table, show us your love and favor, Lord, and reestablish that connection that we were created for. Lord, we thank you that we can have that relationship now through Jesus. And we look forward so much to that day when that will be perfect in physical reality as well as spiritual. Lord, we thank you for not giving up on us. We thank you for your power to transform our lives. Help us to be merciful and gracious and to have that same heart for others that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.